Our text for today then is Mark chapter 11, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 33. And these are the words of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.' And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Father, we thank you for your word, that it is truth and life to us, that every time we open it, you speak. And I pray that now you would help us to understand it, to receive it with faith, to courageously live it out and put it into practice. May we not be like the double-minded man who sees the word and then does nothing about it, who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. May we be the people who hear the word, receive it, and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we've come to a complicated set of texts in Mark. There's a lot happening, a lot of different moving parts. And the problem with sort of taking it small section at a time, you can't do justice to the small sections if you don't also look at the big picture. And so I decided, rather than taking what would probably have taken 6 weeks to do it in a molecular way, to do it all at once, and we're going to step back and look at Mark 11 as a whole. So there'll be a certain level of detail we don't go into that maybe we normally would, but I think that the main purpose of this section in Mark is important to look at in that whole sort of package at once, because without it, there's something irreducibly complex about it, and we don't want to miss the main thrust because we make it about the parts. Okay, so that's what we're trying to do today. There's a bit of a sandwich going on. We heard about this last week. Mark 8, 9, and 10, you've got three passion predictions. Jesus predicts his own death in Jerusalem. And in between those predictions, you have teaching on discipleship. And before the first prediction, you have the healing of a blind man. After the third prediction and teaching on discipleship, you have the healing of a blind man. And you have this teaching on discipleship, which is effectively, do you see who I am? Do you see what I've come to do? I have come to make the blind see. I have come to reveal something to you that you could not see without me, did not see before me. That the meat in between, right, defines and helps us to interpret the bread, right? The healing of the blind men, we talked about, it's not just a repetition, because look how many miracles Jesus did. He heals the blind. He does. Okay, but it's not that full stop. It's where are these miracles placed, and what does that mean given the content in between? And we have a similar sort of structure going on here. We have a cursing of the fig tree. We have a cleansing of the temple, and then we have the witnessing of the cursed fig tree having withered. So that's the sandwich, and the meat in between, the cleansing of the temple, the purging of the temple, we might say the cursing of the temple, reflects and helps us to interpret the bread on either side. But before that sandwich, we have Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, which again will all tie in together with the rest of the text. And at the end of the chapter is another section where Jesus' authority is once again questioned by the religious leaders. So let's walk through it and see how it all ties together. First, we begin with the triumphal entry, the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, verses 1 to 11, finishing with a not-so-triumphal entry into the temple in verse 11. Now, central to Jerusalem is the temple. Central to Jewish life and worship is the temple. And so we have to remember that Jesus is not just coming to Jerusalem, he's coming to the temple. His goal is the temple. His destination is the temple. For at least one reason being, the temple is where sacrifice takes place. He is coming, as we know, as New Covenant believers, we understand that Jesus would replace the Old Testament temple system by becoming the once and for all sacrifice. Okay, we know the end of the story. Okay, so he's not going to Jerusalem for a political revolution, certainly not merely a political revolution. That's what people wanted him to do. They wanted a new political leader like David to free them of the yoke of the Roman occupation to make Israel great again, right? That's what they wanted. Okay, but Jesus' goal was not the palace. His destination was not the palace. His destination, he avoided Herod like the plague, right? His destination was the temple, because his revolution would be more of a reformation, okay? His changing of things would not be from a seat of power, okay, but would be from a place of sacrifice, by which he would arrive in the greatest seat of power. Okay, he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. This was a political change, but not merely political. Okay, so he's coming not just to Jerusalem, but to the temple. That's what's happening. And let's just note the geography. We start off by hearing that he's at the Mount of Olives. This is a mountain that overlooks Jerusalem. You can even go do Google Street View, and you can stand on the Mount of Olives on Google Street View, and you can look over Jerusalem, and you can see now the mosque, right? The Dome of the Rock, which is where the temple was. Okay, so from the Mount of Olives, you can see all Jerusalem, you can see where the temple was, you can look across the whole city. Now, the Mount of Olives is significant, not just for its geographical features, but for its prophetic place. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, the prophet tells us that it's from the Mount of Olives that judgment on Israel would come. Okay, so judgment's coming. Jesus sends two disciples ahead of him. They're not named. Disciples don't need recognition. They just do what Jesus asks. And children, you know, I want you to understand this point. This is something that if you can learn this early in life, it's going to be a great thing. The Christian life, children, is not about you. The Christian life is not about you. Life in general is not about you. It's true that God loves you. He loves you deeply. He loves you enough that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for each and every one of you. Okay, but the way he has designed you to be happy, the way he has designed you to be fulfilled, the way he has designed you to be, you know, joyful, is to not make life about you and what you want. Okay? But Jesus says, if you lay down your life for my sake, if you give your life to me, if you pursue me, you'll be happier than you ever could be if you just grasped after the things that you want now. Okay? So don't make life about yourself, what you want. And if other people give you attention or reward, you will be most happy, Jesus says, in life if you just do what Jesus commands. There is blessing, which means happiness in the Bible. Blessedness and happiness mean the same thing. There is blessing, happiness, when you obey Christ. And so don't worry if you don't get the recognition. Don't worry if anyone ever knows about the good things you do. Jesus sees it, and he commands it, and he rewards it. So Jesus tells his two disciples to go fetch a colt. A colt could mean either a young male donkey or a young male horse. It's likely a donkey, based on prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. It's another prophecy being fulfilled. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. No one had ever sat on this donkey, right? So this hints at the donkey's set apartness. Right? This donkey is a sacred donkey. It's a humble donkey, but a sacred donkey. And that's discipleship. Humble set apartness. Humble sanctification. That's Christianity. Chesterton captures this marvelously in his poem called The Donkey. Okay, this is the donkey speaking. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Every time I read it, it makes me emotional. I think it's amazing. It's this idea that God uses humble things. God uses humble things. There was palms before this donkey's feet. A humble beast, but one that God was pleased to use. Another lesson for us. Like the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, which must never have been used for work before they were brought to sacrifice. Deuteronomy 21 said the animals brought to sacrifice must never have been used to work. So too, this beast of burden had this special task ahead of him, and so no one could have sat on him before. Okay? He was going to bear the King of Kings into Jerusalem, and that king does not share power, to quote Tolkien. Now, this all highlights God's sovereignty, okay, and Christ's authority. This is all happening exactly as he planned it, exactly as was foretold. In verse 7, they throw down cloaks and leafy branches. There's, again, Old Testament imagery here. These things have happened before. Kings have ridden donkeys. Cloaks and branches have been laid down. And the people are quoting or singing from the Old Testament here in Psalm 118. When they talk, you know, when they're shouting, Hosanna, and the one who comes as the king, you know, the new king who's coming. Just find it here. It says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This is quoting from Psalm 118. It was a song sung for pilgrims who were coming to Jerusalem for Passover. It was also part of a Passover prayer. So when they were celebrating Passover, they would pray some of these words. And the Passover, we know, was a celebration of God's liberation of his people from Egypt. That's what Passover was, right? The Passover lamb, the blood on the doorposts out of Egypt, and the angel of death passed over. That's where Passover comes from. So they're singing this song about Passover, okay? Liberation from Egypt to a king who's on his way, they think, to the throne in Israel because they're hoping he's going to liberate them from the new Egypt, Rome. Okay, this is what's happening. This is new oppressing and opposing and occupying force, this new Egypt that's oppressing God's people. They want their country back. And Jesus comes as a liberator indeed, but not in the way they expect. He's a far greater liberator. So there are crowds, there is cheering, there's some sort of recognition that he is king, but they don't realize what type of king he is yet. Then in verse 11, Jesus comes into the temple. Jesus moves from the shouts of Hosanna, the proclamation in the streets, the loudness of the celebration of the triumphal entry, and he walks into the temple, the center of Jewish life and worship, and the silence is deafening. The silence is deafening. It's almost comical. Mark 11:11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He's come from these busy streets, celebration, acclamation, Hosanna, save us, we pray. That's what Hosanna means. And he walks into the temple, the center of life and worship for Israel, and it's empty. It's void of worship. Now, if you've ever been on holiday and you've arrived somewhere late, there's times where, I used to go to Australia a fair bit, and you get in and you were jet lagged and you get in late and you think, before we go to bed, we've got jet lag anyway, let's just have a quick walk around and see the sights just before we go to sleep. And you have a little walk around, even though it's late, you should be in bed, but you just get there, you're interested, you want to see it. That's a tourist thing, right? We get there, we just want to have a little walk around and then go to bed. Jesus is not coming as a tourist going, I wonder what's happening in the temple. He's not coming as a tourist with interest and saying, who's there? Who's around? What's going on? He's not coming as a tourist to see the local sights and sounds. He is coming as the king who is surveying that which belongs to him. He's coming as the king who is surveying that which belongs to him. He is the master coming to inspect his servants. The parable of the tenants will follow this chapter in chapter 12. The master is coming, and he's not happy with what he finds. When we understand what's happening here, it should shock us. Why? Because Jesus has been working his way to Jerusalem for some time now, but his destination was never Jerusalem in general, but the temple specifically. The place where God dwells with man. The place where sacrifice occurs. The place where priests, those who represent God to man and man to God, operate. But whereas Jesus has entered into the city triumphantly, whereas the common people have cried out to him with cries of Hosanna, whereas they have put their coats on the ground to be trod on by a donkey that was set apart as a mount for the King of Kings, here in the temple there is no welcome. It is cold and it is quiet. The very place that should be the center of worship was devoid of anything like true worship. A temple emptied of faith. Again, children, just to help you understand what's going on here, I'm sure some of you have been with your parents at the supermarket at some point. You walk past the clothes section. You walk past the magazines. Your parents rush you quickly past the toy aisle, right? And then you get to the main part of the supermarket. What's the main thing a supermarket sells? Food, right? So imagine if you go to the supermarket and it had everything but food. You'd say, well, this isn't really a supermarket anymore. Okay, the very purpose of its existence is lacking. And that's what Jesus finds in the temple. What's the purpose of the temple? The purpose of the temple is to let man dwell with God. It's to bring man and God together. The system in the temple is designed for that reason. The purpose of a supermarket is to feed you, okay? To sell you food so you can eat. But without that thing, you can sell magazines, you can sell clothes, you can sell toys, but if you don't have food, you're not a supermarket. And in a temple, you can do all sorts of different things around the edges, but if you don't have true worship, you're not a temple, right? You can have Bibles in the right places. You can have a cross on the altar at the front of the church. You can have the right stuff on the outside, but if you don't have spirit and truth worship, you are not a church, right? You're going to have to work hard because you got to keep all this in your head. Now, after Jesus goes to bed, the next morning, verses 12 to 14, he heads back into Jerusalem, and on the way he stops by a fig tree and curses it. Why? Because it has no fruit, only leaves. Okay, we're told that it was not the season for figs, which should make you pause, right? Jesus curses a fruit tree whose fruit shouldn't be there because it didn't have fruit. Sounds harsh. It sounds unkind, unfair. And some commentators, liberal commentators, even go so far as to say Jesus was just angry here. Right, which is nonsense. He's teaching us something. What's he teaching us? If we don't step back and see the whole picture, the whole sandwich, as it were, we're going to only see the weirdness of it rather than the impact of it. So before we talk about fig tree, let's go back to the meat in the sandwich, because that's going to help us understand fig tree. Verses 15 to 19, Jesus heads back to the temple. It's no longer quiet. It's full, but not of worship. It's full of robbery, Jesus says. It's become a den of robbers. It's full of cheating. It's full of deceit. It's full of covetousness. It's full of sin. The temple has become an economic engine for the religious elite who, the Gospel of Luke tells us, love money. This portion of our text, the meat and the sandwich, helps us to interpret the fig tree. If you're using the ESV, the heading in your Bible will probably say, Jesus cleanses the temple. Now, cleansing, I'm not sure is the right word. Remember, the headings were added later. They're not scriptural, okay? You can debate the headings if you should have them or not. Jesus doesn't cleanse it because Jesus is going to replace it. So you don't cleanse something if you're going to get rid of it, okay? He's not cleansing it so that it can be used rightly, necessarily, not long term anyway. He's purging it. He's effectively cursing it, okay? Much like the cursed fig tree. We're going to find out later in Mark, and you know this, that Jesus will put an end to the Old Testament temple system completely. He isn't just cleaning it up, but he's getting ready to completely replace it. There's two Old Testament quotations here. First, in Isaiah 56, verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. That's that house of prayer language. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So note the language. He said, my house will be called a house of prayer. He's quoting Isaiah 56. That's what the temple should be, house of prayer. The second text he quotes is Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. This is what the temple shouldn't be, but has become. It should be a house of prayer, but it's void of prayer, devoid of prayer. It shouldn't be a house of robbery, but that's exactly what it's filled with. And it says, behold, in Jeremiah 7, behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. I myself have seen it from the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives, the judgment, the place of judgment where I can see what's happening. And I myself have seen it. I've come to inspect the work, and I'm not happy with what I found. This is what he's saying. He's quoting these texts to people who should understand these texts. Jeremiah 7 was written just before the Babylonians came in and took Israel into exile and destroyed the temple. Took Judah into exile and destroyed the temple. This is what happened. The next few verses in Jeremiah, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. This is talking about the first temple, Solomon's temple. In Jeremiah's time, it was about to be destroyed. And Jesus comes in quoting the same text to the second temple, okay? The second temple that was rebuilt by the returning exiles, extravagantly built upon by Herod. He comes in and says, this is happening again. There is judgment coming. He's not cleansing, but condemning what he sees in front of him. Malachi 2 would prophesy in Malachi, that's Malachi as well, would prophesy in Malachi chapter 3 about Christ's sudden arrival at the temple and his displeasure with what he would find there. It says that the chief priests and the scribes, back here in verse 18, were afraid of him. They're afraid because they're lovers of money, Luke 16:14, and Jesus was damaging their ability to make it. And they're afraid because of the possible political ramifications. If they lose control of the people, of the Jewish people, because the people generally sided with Jesus, if they lose control of the population of the Jews, then the Romans, who already have them on a tight leash, will wind it all in tighter and take a lot more control. They're worried about their money. They're worried about their power. By the way, all their power was going to be taken away soon anyway. So back to the fig tree. Are you following? Okay. Back to the fig tree. You have to use all the different parts of your brain today. Verses 20 to 25. Verse 26 is missing on purpose. You find it in the King James, but it's a scribal addition. It's taken from Matthew's account of this same story. It basically says, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. It's true. It's in Matthew's gospel, but it's not a part of the original text in Mark. So that's why you'll see a footnote in your Bible. You should do. So the earliest manuscripts don't have it. You don't need to worry about its exclusion. Remember, the verse numbers are also not inerrant. They're not inspired. Someone else added those in afterwards. Anyway, Jesus has left Jerusalem after this confrontation in the temple. He's had a good night's rest, presumably, and now he returns in the morning once again back to Jerusalem, and again he passes the fig tree. Only now it's withered away to its roots. And then Jesus goes into another lesson on faith and discipleship. At first glance, it seems completely out of place. Now, this is the ultimate prosperity gospel proof text, isn't it? Right? Cast the mountain into the sea. Believe in your heart with no doubting, and God will give you whatever it is you want. Okay? But we have to remember there is a context here. I guarantee for every prosperity sermon you've ever heard on this text, they didn't talk about the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Right? And there's a reason for that. So we have to work a little bit harder here to figure out what Jesus is saying, what he's doing. What is he telling them to believe? What is he telling them about faith? How does this all fit? Take a wide-angle view for a moment. Jesus has arrived at the temple. He's found it empty of fruitful worship. He's cursed a fig tree that was empty of fruit. He has aggressively confronted the sinful practices that had infected the temple and emptied it. He has emptied it, or was in the process of emptying it, of its corruption. And now, back at the fig tree, withered and dead, he teaches on faith. What should the temple be filled with? What should faithful worship look like? What should fill the lives of faithful Christians? He says, if you can believe without doubting, you'll be able to cast a mountain into the sea. If you believe without doubting, he says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And he teaches that as we pray, we must forgive in order to be forgiven. So tying all this together, fig trees in the Old Testament in various places represented the unfaithful people of God. Jeremiah 8, verse 13, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree, declares the Lord. The leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So fig trees are a metaphor, Old Testament, for faithless Israel, faithless people of God. He has just been in a temple that was devoid of the fruit of faith. There was no recognition of Jesus in the temple, but rather it was cold and empty when he came into it. And when it was full of the wrong sort of thing. It's full of robbery and sin. In other words, the fruitless fig tree represents the fruitless temple. Okay, I think you've probably all made that connection. Jesus then didn't condemn the fig tree because it didn't have fruit on it. It wasn't the time for figs. He condemned the fig tree because that which it represented had no fruit on it, the temple. This is the way parables work. Jesus says stuff that makes you go, whoa, hold on a minute. That can't be right. He gets your attention by saying something extreme. Like, you want to go to heaven? Well, try fitting a camel through the eye of a needle. If you can do that, you can get to heaven. And you're meant to go, well, I can't. No one can. Exactly. Now we can talk about justification by faith alone, right? He says extreme things. You strain a gnat and swallow a camel. I was like, I've not been swallowing any camels. What do you mean? It's a shocking statement. It's a shocking act to curse a perfectly innocent fig tree. I'm not sure how innocence works with trees, but he curses this fig tree for not having fruit when it wasn't the season for fruit, to show us the shocking reality of a fruitless temple, of a faithless temple, of a worshipless, well, it wouldn't be worshipless, but an idolatrous temple. We're meant to see this connection between the fig tree and the man-made religion that had infected the temple. Because it's fruitless, Jesus says to the fig tree, exactly the same thing that he's saying to the temple system, may you never bear fruit again, to the corrupt religion that had infected the temple system. Because it's fruitless, Jesus is in effect saying, dead religion that has replaced true worship in the temple, that is the mountain that needs to be moved. What is the dead religion? In a word, it's works. It's works. It's adding something to your to grace. It's adding something to faith. It's the temple was never intended, let me put it this way, the temple was never intended by God to be a place where people earned their forgiveness through sacrifice. As we often think that, don't we? We think Old Testament people sacrificed in order to be accepted by God, right? They did works to be accepted by God. In the New Testament, we just have faith to be accepted by God. Well, the second part's true. The first part needs a bit more clarification. People didn't sacrifice and the sacrifice justified them. People had faith. Faith was worked out in obedience, which entails sacrifice, and it was the faith that justified them. Faith proved by works. And today it's the same thing. It's not changed, right? But the work that God requires, the obedience God requires, okay, doesn't include any longer the Old Testament sacrificial system. We've always been justified only by faith, proved by, shown by, demonstrated to be true by works. But dead religion is works as a justification, works as something that qualifies, works as something that gets you God's love and acceptance. It's works preceding faith. The religious fat cats had warped the system to become a burden of works righteousness on the temple. And this goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis, Adam and Eve were initially naked and unashamed. Then they sin. You remember this, children, don't you? The first instinct, what do Adam and Eve do? Anyone tell me? What do Adam and Eve do when God finds out?
They hid.
They hid, right? And what else did they do?
They blamed.
Anyone else remember what they did? Any of the children?
They covered themselves in leaves,
but not just any leaves, was it? Any of the children tell me what type of leaf it was? Can any of the grown-ups? Fig leaves. This is not accidental. The self-covering, self-justifying, self-protective works displayed by Adam. We'll cover ourselves, maybe then God won't kill us. Maybe God will accept us if we can cover ourselves sufficiently, if we can do enough, if we can prove ourselves enough, if we can be righteous enough, if we can clean up our own mess enough, then maybe God will accept me. It's works righteousness, fig tree righteousness. Jesus curses the fig tree. You think back to Genesis 3. You think back to those texts about unfaithful Israel being called fruitless fig trees. You look at the temple that was a fruitless, worshipless, faithless system, and you see how it all ties together. Jesus has withered the fig tree to its roots. Its roots with which Jesus is most concerned. The temple may have been impressive on the outside. It may have been filled to the brim with people doing religious things, but the heart was gone. Faith was gone. Like a supermarket that has all the extra stuff but no food, right? What it was fundamentally broken, right? What it was fundamentally broken. What was happening? What are these works? Religious leaders, we've heard about in Mark so far, who've condemned healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus is basically saying, well, what better day to heal someone? What better day than to restore the image of God in someone? What better day than to bring rest to someone, to bring relief from suffering to someone than on the Sabbath? You've got it the wrong way around, Pharisees. This is not a day to self-flagellate and be miserable and suffer. This is a day to rejoice in the goodness of God and to rest in his blessing and provision. They refused to eat with sinners. The temple was called a house of prayer for all nations. This was not some exclusive club. This was something that was meant to be shared. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, to bring people in to faithful worship. They refused to obey their duties to their own parents. We read about the Corbin principle. They would promise their money to the church and then fail to obey the simple commands to look after their elderly family. Matthew tells us in his gospel that they would tithe on even their herbs, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. This was the system that was happening. They were losing the central message of the kingdom, central message of the gospel, as we would say now, and they were making it about all of the stuff on the outside. They were losing the heart of it. And the roots, therefore, were rotten. And we know only healthy roots can produce healthy fruit. Jesus wasn't concerned just about tidying up the temple courts from a few dodgy salesmen. He was going to uproot the whole thing and plant something else in his place. We know this because Jesus soon says, about the temple in Mark 13. Verse 2, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The physical temple would indeed be destroyed in AD 70. Prior to that, upon Christ's death, the curtain in the temple would be torn in two, symbolizing this replacement of the system that separates God and man, the priestly system. Now Jesus has gone before us, Hebrews tells us, as the perfect sacrifice to open the way through to the Father. The physical temple will be replaced by Christ himself, who is the true temple. Mark 14:58, Jesus says, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. The temple system is broken. Christ, the new temple, the one not made with hands, is there to stand in between man and God to reconcile us to the Father. Jesus is going to be the new and greater temple, the only way man can come to the Father. And we too, the scriptures say, will also be built up as living stones into this new temple, 1 Peter 2. Paul says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. Through Christ, God dwells with man. Christ dwells in our hearts by the Spirit. We no longer, therefore, go to a temple to get right with God. We no longer make sacrifice to get right with God. Rather, we, by virtue of being in Christ, who is the true temple, God meets with us directly by faith. And it's this understanding, this new view of the way God meets with man, that helps us understand, therefore, those weird prosperity gospel verses, right? Forgiveness, faith, prayer. Put it this way, as living stones being built together into a temple for God, temple for the Holy Spirit, it would be a contradiction in terms for our templeness as human beings, our templeness as Christians, to be prayerless. It would be a contradiction in terms for our templeness to be prayerless, faithless, or to withhold forgiveness. These are the very essence of templeness. The temple in Jerusalem was empty when Jesus has arrived. The point here is, may he not find our hearts likewise empty and devoid of faith. The corrupted religious system of the day was like the soil of Mark chapter 4, verse 6. The sun rose, and when it did, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Withered roots, the only thing to be done is to uproot and replant. Lastly, we come to the conclusion of chapter 11. Jesus' authority is challenged. This connects with what we've been talking about, because he was again walking in the temple, and the chief priests, scribes, and elders confront him. Okay, they confront him, asking him on whose authority he has done what he's just done. You know, when you just read the text, you know, the Bible's not written with emojis, is it? You have to try and figure out the tone. Jesus has just been through the temple and has proclaimed a judgment on it. The Pharisees are now approaching him and say, by whose authority do you do this? This is not an academic question. They are angry with him. What gives you the right to do this, they say to Jesus. Jesus responds, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? They discuss amongst themselves. You see, they had thought they were trapping Jesus in an impossible question, but it's Jesus who traps them. How so? The religious leaders understand that if they affirm that John's baptism was from heaven, then they are condemned for having not believed him. If they say it was merely a human invention, they would risk losing their power because the crowds were convinced that this was a real move of God. Okay? So by doing this, Jesus makes it clear, by revealing this motivation in the religious leaders, Jesus makes it clear, you don't need to be concerned about my authority. Right? Whose authority are you acting under? Whose authority are you acting under? Because it seems like you're only acting under your own authority. You're not obeying God. You're not under authority. I can tell you where my authority comes from. He refers to John. John baptized me, and when he baptized me, the heavens opened, and the Father himself affirmed who I was, affirmed my authority. My authority comes from God. Yours does too, and you have abandoned it. You have forsaken it. You have walked away from it. You are no longer in submission to it, and that is why Jesus has judged them. They're pragmatists. They're cowardly pragmatists who say they don't know the answer, because if they tell them what's true, they either have to repent or they have to upset the crowds. And that is one thing a prosperity gospel preacher will never do. Publicly repent. Okay? Publicly repent. or upset the crowds. Jesus is in obvious confrontation with this religious system here. I pick on the prosperity guys, it's only because that's my background. Roman Catholics, same thing. Different issue, but different outward expression, but same thing. Adding stuff to Jesus, adding stuff to the word. So Jesus doesn't answer their question either. And so it's for us to answer the question. It's for us to answer the question. Where does his authority come from? God the Father has given the Son all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the name above every name, by which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And it's in him we are to trust. In him we are to believe. So to conclude then, we need to summarize, because that was a lot. Firstly, God comes to visit his temple in Jesus. He finds it empty of worship, full of corruption. He curses the corrupt order of things and gives an object lesson in the cursing of the fig tree. The curse is ultimately towards works righteousness. And the mountain that is cast into the sea is anything that gets in the way of a believer coming to God by faith alone. This idea that I can work my way up to God, earn his favor, earn his love. Jesus says, this is the mountain we cast into the sea. Jesus teaches that false temples are empty of faith. So once he's shown the disciples the dead fig tree, he teaches them what true temples should be filled with. Prayer, belief, forgiveness. And this is why it's so important we take our worship seriously and work to get our worship right. It's why it's so important to pursue purity and faithfulness in our own lives, temples of the Holy Spirit, and in the life of the church, the community of believers, because we are living stones being built together on the cornerstone who is Christ, as a temple for God's presence. The church is nothing if not a community of belief, prayer, and forgiveness. The pursuit of right worship will not ignore the rest of life. It affects all of life because all of life is to be worship, and everything is downstream from our worship. Having a God-centered worship will start to produce a God-centered life in all areas, in family, in church, in business, the arts, science, and so on. Because we are temples, mini temples, wherever we go and whatever we do, right worship should be a part of all we do. And this means that we are in the business of moving mountains. But these mountains are not whatever generic miracle we want God to do for us. The mountain is the mountain of faithless templeness. Faithless templeness. It is the mountain of looking like a Christian but not actually living like one, not actually being one on the inside, looking like a church but not actually being one, professing to have faith but having a life that is empty of belief, prayer, and forgiveness. And lastly, in all of this, may we never forget to look to Christ, who is the true and lasting temple. In him, we have the perfect example of faith. Perfect example of faith. He trusted God even unto death on a cross. Perfect faith. In him we have the perfect example of prayer. He still intercedes at the right hand of the Father for us. He's still praying for us. And we have, of course, the perfect, not just example, but the perfect provision of forgiveness. He is the perfect temple. The things that should identify a temple, he is perfectly. And so we trust in him. He went to the temple to replace the temple. He replaced the sacrificial system by becoming the perfect once and for all sacrifice for everyone who he calls to himself. Trusting in him is the key to everything. We are living stones and he is the cornerstone that holds everything together. The temple system of repeated sacrifice has been abrogated. We receive justification now not by making sacrifice, but by trusting in his sacrifice. We do not, could not, and must not try to earn our way to God. We may come to him through Christ by faith alone. Let's pray.